Okay, when we think about the crossing of the Jordan River, they came across. Turn this on. There we go. All right, see where they were camped here in the plains of Moab, on this side of the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River, and they camp at what's called Gilgal, just north probably of Jericho, but we don't know where Gilgal is for sure. Gilgal was a temporary encampment of all the Israelites and their nomadic kinds of dwellings or tents. Those things don't leave archaeological remains, like buildings. And so we always have wondered exactly where Gilgal was, but it's in the vicinity of Jericho. There's only so much place where they could have put it to be in that area. So Gilgal is where they camped. But some important things happen at Gilgal. One of them is you have circumcision as practice. Now, what I want you to think about is when they went, they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, came down the Sinai Peninsula, and spent almost a year there at Mount Sinai receiving the law and then getting their life kind of in order, building the tabernacle and getting, you know, the whole arrangement of the way the camp was supposed to be set up. And then they headed off to Kadesh Barnea, about a 10-day hike. And then there, when they sent the spies into the land, 12 of them, and they came back, 10 of them with a bad report to let's go. The nation listened to the 10 with a bad report and said, no, we're not going. And God judges them and sends them in the wilderness to wander for the next almost 40 years. Really, it's about 38 and three quarter years, actually, but 40 is a round number. So, during that time of wilderness wandering, as a result of the rebellion against God's revealed will for them, and He was a God who'd manifested His greatness as one who could bring this to pass on their behalf through them, it's a dark time spiritually. And so during those 38 and three quarters years, it doesn't appear to be any circumcision was practiced, and the Passover wasn't celebrated. So here in Gilgal, one of the things that happens in Joshua 5, having crossed the Jordan River, the time of wilderness wandering was over about 6 months before when they came up the east side of the Jordan River. And I say here, circumcision took place because it hadn't been practiced during the time of judgment. So we're talking about everybody from 1 to 40 years of age or so would have been uncircumcised. And so that takes place. And this is where the name Gilgal comes from. Because it says they were circumcised to, the Hebrew word is galal. I don't say Hebrew words to impress you that I know Hebrew. It just is, there's a sound association here, right? Galal, Gilgal. The name Gilgal is a noun derived from the verb to roll away, galal. To roll away, to galal, the reproach of Egypt. And so the name of Gilgal even is celebrating the fact that the circumcision of the men who hadn't been circumcised before, galaled, rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And it was acting out the being part of the covenant nation. The Passover. In the notes you have this, it had been celebrated in Exodus 12 the first time. In Numbers 9, right before Kadesh Barnea, they celebrated the Passover the second time. It's a full year from the time they left Egypt. This Passover is celebrated the night before they left Egypt. First year, 14th day. First month, 14th day. Second year, first month, 14th day, right before Kadesh Barnea. And then in the Promised Land, exactly 40 years, 41st year, first month, 14th day, they celebrate the Passover. So it hadn't been celebrated for 39 years. Name again. Aaron? No. Aaron? Okay. Is this as far as the kind of year? Yeah, well, what it is, it's a pre-Roman year, and so it was the Jewish year of these months, Nisan and so on, and they had in their system catch-up months. Every few years, they'd have a month to catch back on, but that was the Jewish practice. It was later on in the Roman calendar where you went to a 365-day year with every 4 years recalibrating, but this was a 360-day year, which was common. Yeah. All right, the third thing that happened to Gilgal was the cessation of manna. You know, it began after they had left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. God was providing for their needs. First year, second month, 16th day. Just 1 month short of 40 years, when they got to Gilgal, manna ended. Is that because God's mean? He's stingy? No, I suggest to you he's kind of conservative in the miraculous. In the wilderness wanderings, that was a way of providing for their needs in an inhospitable place. When you come into the land of promise, he's saying you're in a place where you can gather food. And so I'm not going to provide the manna anymore. But it was, a great blessing for him to provide that food in a place where they would have died otherwise. And then the Christophany before Joshua, the angel Lord appears to Joshua where he gives him the strategy for conquering Jericho. Now, what I want you to understand here as we go on to the conquest of Canaan, you have, and this image kind of objectifies the idea. The conquest of Canaan involves three phases: a central campaign, a southern campaign, and a northern campaign. You see that on the map. Central campaign involving Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. Southern campaign revolves around Gibeon. We'll talk about that. And then the northern campaign revolves around Hazor. So the conquest of Canaan was a divide and conquer strategy. Their intention was to break the backbone of resistance of the Canaanite city-state system. The Canaanites didn't have a unified national army. You had city-states that allied together with other city-states in their region to keep bad guys out. And they dealt with different bad guys. So in the south, there was a coalition of cities. In the north, a different coalition of cities that Israel's going to deal with. And so their campaign there involves these swift raids, this divide and conquer. And what I want you to understand is when in the middle of Joshua, when they say the land has been conquered, it depends how you define the term. Who's not in charge at the middle point of the book of Joshua? Canaanites. Who is in charge in the land of Canaan by the midpoint of Joshua? Israel. Has the fact that Israel's in charge, does that mean that Israel has conquered every vestige of opposition in the land of Canaan? No. Here's the deal. Israel, the land of Canaan, was in the city-state system's hands, and they're in control. Israel went through the central campaign, defeated Jericho in that miraculous fashion, went up against Ai. First time didn't go so well because of sin. Second time, vanquished them. Jericho, Ai are put to fire. And that triggers then the Gibeonites coming, and we're going to talk about that. And that triggers the southern campaign, which again removes that city-state system as an organized system of defense. Israel is in charge in the south. And then in the north with Hazor, when they wiped out Hazor and that gathered army, Israel is really in a commanding position in the north. But it's you can think of all kinds of illustrations, I'm sure, from British history. And in World War II, there were various times when the Allies won a battle and conquered a region. And they weren't, that doesn't mean there was no opposition left. There were still bad guys there. I think of in the Pacific, which was involved primarily in the United States, in the Pacific part of World War II, Iwo Jima, Saipan, Okinawa, for sometimes months or even years, they still were ferreting out Japanese opposition. That's kind of the picture here. So God, through the conquest under Joshua, God fought the battle for them and gave them a victory they didn't earn just because of their military might, because they were such a powerful army. God fought before them and broke the backbone of resistance of the Canaanites. Israel's in charge. And then the expectation was that each individual tribe, as they relied on God to be the God he promised to be, would be enabled by God to evict the Canaanites in their tribal allotment. Each one, tribe by tribe, were responsible to then ferret out, to either evict, toss out, or kill the remaining Canaanites. And they didn't do that. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Notice on page 21, I think it is, 3A Central Campaign. Do you see that point? What page are you on? 20, okay. Central Campaign, look at the very end of that paragraph. The second last full sentence. It was not, are you with me here? It was not Joshua's purpose to hand a totally conquered land to the tribes. The failure is because God wanted the tribes to finish the job by trusting him in their own tribal allotment. The failure of the tribes to complete their share of the conquest is not because they could not, because God offered them the same enablement he'd offered the nation in breaking the backbone of resistance of the Canaanites. The failure of the tribes to complete their share of the conquest is not because they could not, because they had God with them, but because they would not. The painful consequences of this failure will be seen in the period of the judges. So anyway, some people will say that the judges shows that Joshua is legendary, that the Joshua judges are in contradiction. If they conquered the land of Canaan, how could the book of Judges say, and this tribe didn't get rid of all their Canaanites, and this tribe didn't get rid of all of their Canaanites, and they say that those are not in agreement. And I would suggest to you that Israel did conquer the land of Canaan. That city-state system was broken, was removed. The coherent armies arrayed against them were destroyed. But the tribal responsibility of conquering the land given to them in their tribal allotments was something they failed to trust God for. Now, you know, and I can't pursue this very long here. It's kind of an ethical dilemma as well. The whole issue of genocide of the Canaanites is a tough pill to swallow, right? I mean, it's a thing that people have struggled with for a long time. And I've given you some information in the notes, and there are various books that address this. And what I would say is, number one, I do think that it was because of the language of the text says evict or exterminate. It was either one. But I don't want to soften what God required. Remember, there's a kind of a prophetic backdrop to what God is doing with the Canaanites in Genesis 9. He predicts that he's going to wait until the cup of iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, is full and then judge them for their sin. Two, in Leviticus 18, it says that the Canaanites were so vile, were so wicked that the land vomits out its inhabitants to demonstrate the vileness of the Canaanites. And so we have this fulfillment of the promise from Genesis 9. We have the extreme wickedness of the Canaanites. And there's a third thing there I don't mention. That is that as the sovereign God of the universe, he is setting aside this land to enable his people to have a platform on which to live their lives, to point the attention of people to him. Now, that's an important thought. He set aside this land of Canaan to become the land of Israel, the land of promise. And it wasn't just to give them stuff in their pocket, to give them real estate, to make them wealthy. The big idea was to give them a platform of life on which they conduct their lives in a way that would point to God's greatness and majesty. To be a witness nation, as we called them to do. Now, what I want you to see here is that that didn't happen because of Israel's being a majority of unbelievers. And they had this constant tendency toward rebellion. That would be one of the reasons why I'm a premillennialist. I think that in the millennium, when he establishes his kingdom on earth, throughout the earth, involving Gentiles and Jews, what he's doing in the land of Israel and restoring believing Jews from the four corners of the earth in the land of Israel right after the tribulation, that brings the fulfillment, installing on this land of promise a people who could actually, as believers, point the attention of the world to this one and only great God. I think that's what the culmination is going to be. Anyway, so it's a tough one still, right? I mean, it's a tough one. If I was an Israelite soldier and you had to go to Jericho or Ai or Hatzor or any of those places, the difficulty of wiping out all the inhabitants is unimaginable, right? I don't mean to minimize that. I'm not a soldier. I've never been in a war. I know people who have, and the trauma that represents, how hard. When sometimes my kids along the way have thought, I'm gonna be a sniper. Just hold your horses here. If you think that's the best way for you to serve your country, I'm glad to serve our country. But to look through a scope and look at a guy's head, and to know you are individually responsible for taking his life is a weight on our heart. And I'm just saying, I don't want to minimize the seriousness of this. But still, the Bible says that God is the sovereign God of the universe, can set apart land to accomplish his purpose. And beyond that, you had a wicked, 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 wicked nation that, he says, deserved his judgment. And you had a prediction in Genesis 9 that finds fulfillment. And even though it's a challenging problem to embrace, given our human sense of justice and fairness, I have to take what God says. I mean, it is just as big of a problem to me as saying that all the pagans in the world are lost without Christ. Do you believe that? I do. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Does that sound exclusive? Sure it does. Is it hard? Yeah. Almost one of the reasons I'm in ministry is I want the news to get out. I want more people to hear about the good news of the gospel. But I still am not going to define what God expects and demands based on my flawed sense of human justice. I want to follow God's word. Anyway, that is a tough pill to swallow. I realize that. But in the end, I want to follow God's word. All right. We'll talk about Jericho just for a moment. I'm not sure what's happening here again, but just to show you some stuff about Jericho. All right, and by the way, I have an article I wrote for a journal back home that deals with the intersection of archaeology and history, and my reason for writing the article was all too often in Discovery Channel shows and History Channel shows in America, they seem to kind of mock the reliability of the Bible. And my purpose in the article is to say, look at the evidence. Now, I'm not saying that this evidence, archaeological evidence, proves the event. I accept the event all by itself because the Bible says it. But I want you to realize that the evidence that they found for all of these places show a reasonableness of it happening like the Bible described. And I could put that on a flash drive or give it to them and post it if you wanted it. But so some of the stuff you would find in the article, but I want you to see just an example of Jericho. It had these two walls, a lower wall and an upper wall. This was the city originally, and as the city grew, well, first they built the secondary wall as an extra defensive measure, but as the city grew, they filled it, that outer ring, if you will. And that outer ring, this outer ring would have been what they call the low-rent district, right? And you're the first one you're going to get crunched if they attack Jericho. And I would suggest that Rahab's house was out here. And in fact, every dig, there have been 7 digs in Jericho, and every place they dug, they found collapsed walls that fell out, except up here at the north. And I think that's where Rahab's house was. It didn't collapse. All right, so I want you to see these two walls, and just so you can understand what happened archaeologically. I'm trying to do Appendix 17. Give me a slide error message. Okay. All right, so I want you to see. I'm trying to get my light here. There we go. So we have an upper city wall. playing with me. You guys want to take over? Move it to number 17. Okay. All right, so we have these two brick walls built on a stone base. So we have a stone base here, brick walls built on top of it, like this, right? And what's going to happen is when they march around seven times, and kaboom. So from two obstacles, it becomes a ramp to facilitate their just scampering up. Go up to the next slide. Now, Kathleen Kenyon, who's a Brit, but who took views that we would all be horrified by, that pretty much said the Exodus, or the conquest of Jericho didn't happen like Joshua 6 describes. She does this dig, and this is her drawing. And what she demonstrates, here's the stone rampart upon which the lower wall was built. And guess what happened? The brick wall from above tips over, fills in here, and fills over here. What does that look like to you? A lovely ramp. Instead of two walls that prevented access to the city, kaboom! It became like a ramp for them to run up and conquer Jericho. That seems to match exactly the text of Joshua 6. So more to say there, but I just want you to see that I'm convinced that it happened as it was described in Joshua 6. I am going to skip over these. That one, you might say, but it said I in archaeological world. They defeated that. Then you have the ceremony at Shechem in Joshua 8. Now, I would suggest to you that these are defeated. Joshua 6, Joshua 7, Joshua 8 appears Shechem, and then these events take place, and then those events take place. Okay? Shechem. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are the blessings and cursings. And they say, when you get into the land of Canaan, you need to pronounce these over the land. In Joshua 8, that's exactly what happened. They go up to Shechem, and so go to, there it is, 19. It worked that time. So they come up here to Shechem. Shechem is, we have a valley, another valley, and you have Mount Ebal to the kind of north and east, and Mount Gerizim to the south and the west. Six tribes got on top of Mount Gerizim. Six tribes got on a face of, if you will, of Mount Ebal in the middle here. In this little valley, there's a kind of a high spot where Shechem was located. The priests and the Ark of the Covenant were located here in the middle. And the priests would read the curses of the law and the blessings of the law. They'd read it. And then the antiphonal chorus, six tribes on one side, six tribes on another, would say, Amen. You know, cursed be the one who does this. Amen. Blessed be the one who does this. Amen. The point was, is they're saying that they recognized that God's requirements of them, inside-out obedience, that showed up in obedience to these Mosaic laws, was very serious. Obedience would trigger blessing. Disobedience would trigger cursing. So that happened at Shechem. And it was kind of their ownership of something that they didn't really live out. All right, Southern Campaign. Remember the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a Canaanite people. They were from here. Gibeon. So they're right up here in the thick of it. But they heard the standard that God had given them and said, okay, if you're a people from outside of Canaan, you can sue for peace with Israel. And that works. If you're from inside Canaan, the American idiom, it stinks to be you. You know, it's you're in trouble because you can't have peace because I'm going to evict or wipe you out. But the Gibeonites do that pretend effort, put on old clothes and get old tattered wineskins and throw dust on their head like they've been traveling a long way and came to enter a treaty with Israel under Joshua. And Joshua didn't consult the Lord, entered into a treaty, and he was obligated to keep it because it was made in the name of Yahweh. And when Gibeon went home and the other city-states, Jerusalem, Lachish, Libna, and others, heard what the Gibeonites had done, they said, oh, let's get those guys who betrayed us. And they attacked Gibeon. And Gibeon says, come and help us. And Joshua, from down here in Gilgal, marches up from 1,300 feet below sea level up to about 3,000 feet above sea level in about 12 miles. So it's a hike with his army. And that morning, through the night they do that, they engage the five city-states of down here at Gibeon and send them running eventually. And they run down the way of Beit Horon and then head south down this diagonal route and eventually are killed in all those places. And that's the long day, and I have some information in the notes. I'm going to skip over. You can read about it, where the Lord extends the daylight to give Israel more chance to wipe out the Canaanites and give them victory and breaks up that southern coalition. Now, I've given you some options about the miracle standing still, and my point is it's a miracle that only God could bring to pass. And exactly how God did this, I don't know. But he gave longer time, and even in the end, the hail killed more than the sword did. But it's an addition of time. Not there are other views about darkening, a day darkened, but it's, I think, the old prolongation of light. I mean, astronomically speaking, how do you do this? I'd ask the question, right? And I would just say that God either could have bent the light rays to extend it. I mean, could he have stopped the rotation of the earth for a few hours and then just held everything on board like gravity and then started spinning? I don't know. But you know what? God did it. The day was prolonged. And then the northern campaign, just to summarize, we're going to jump back. We'll look here. Northern campaign, we have Hazor is the main city, the core city. And they gathered cities around, and they met up here at the waters of Merom. Joshua and his men came up to the waters of Merom and vanquished this gathered army, hamstrung all their horses, burned all their chariots, and came and destroyed the city of Hazor, burned it with fire. And so that northern coalition is decimated, and so Israel is in control, even though there are vestiges, there are, in every tribe, Canaanites who are left, who have to be either evicted or wiped out, which doesn't happen. Okay, then they're going to allot the land. Joshua 12 to 20, the rest of the book, deals with that. And so I have here in the images the way the allotments were with the tribal names, and God orchestrates this. The one down here, Simeon, doesn't really have land. It's a circle here, but they're kind of sprinkled in some communities in Judah, and they kind of disappear as a tribe. I want you to notice, because it'll come up later, Dan is located here in the middle of the country. If you see Jerusalem and go to the west, it's Benjamin and then Dan. We'll come back to that. Manasseh has some on the west side and the east side. But that's the way the tribes were laid out. What I want you to realize here is with God doing this, and I'm skipping over some notes here, what I want you to think about is on page 24 or so, I have the inheritance of the remaining tribes. What happens is the six of the tribes receive their land, one of them being Ephraim. And Ephraim, after receiving their land, moan and groan about how poorly they're being treated and they need more land. And Joshua says, forget about it. Go ahead and take care of the Canaanites and evict them from your land before you want more. But when he comes to the end, he finishes allotting the land. So we see what's up here on the on the map. Here, I want to emphasize this, because this is one of those important things. The land that God is intending to give to his people in the Pentateuch, that he brings to pass in the book of Joshua, was meant to be an enduring inheritance of God's people. So each tribe, each clan, each family that was given land, it wasn't just a gift of real estate, woohoo, I'm rich. It was the provision of a stewardship that gave them a platform on which to conduct their lives in a way to direct God's the world to God's great glory. So it was like a theological reality that God is providing for them. All right. So when you come to the end of Numbers, this is when it was promised that God's going to do this. The daughters of Zelophehad. So when you think about normal inheritance goes through what side of the family? The guys or the girls? The men, right? All right, so what do you do when you only have girls? Well, you praise God for his blessing. I have 2 girls and 6 boys, but still I love my girls. But if you had only girls, it isn't like, it stinks for you, doesn't it? No, there was a law that made sure that there was a way of passing on the land within that family that was a departure from the norm, but because it was really, really important that the land stayed in the family. It wasn't to be out here in limbo. It was meant to be an ongoing stewardship for the families because it was a platform that was God-given to enable them to conduct their lives in a way that pointed people's attention to God's greatness. And why should we care? Because it is not like real estate today. If you own a portion of land, for you to sell that land is totally okay. It isn't a theological issue. It's a other factors go into that decision. But in the Old Testament, that land was meant to be an ongoing part of the stewardship of each family through thick and through thin, through tough times and good times. And that's why you have the laws of redemption. Let's say Emmanuel here. I'm just making up stuff here, okay? And your name is what? Shane? Okay. Let's say Emmanuel here is a wealthy Israelite, and he has a good situation. Shane is having a tough time, and they're kind of related. You know, maybe cousin once removed or whatever, but they're related. And Shane's life falls apart. You know, the roof caves in, he's having trouble, he has debts that pile up, and his life is a mess. So there was a redemption law where Shane could be a slave of Emmanuel. Now, slavery in the Old Testament, for the most part, isn't the slavery that England and America practiced. Wilberforce here helped change those laws in America, Abraham Lincoln. The slavery in Israel that the Pentateuch talks about in positive terms is more of a temporary indentured servant. So Shane here would go to Emmanuel and say, "Hey, Emmanuel, my life's falling apart. I'm never going to get out of this hole. Will you help me?" And Emmanuel, as an Israelite who is supposed to care for fellow Israelites, especially those who are blood related, can have a chance to redeem him out of his predicament. And so he owns Shane's debt. And he's given temporarily Shane's land. Shane's family, employee, slave of Emmanuel, and they're working this whole estate here. All the income goes to Emmanuel. He's provided for food and drink for his family until they can pay back their debt. And then, because the idea was God wanted them to stay in that land. He didn't want the family to lose the land. So it was a compassionate act by a fellow Israelite, especially related one, to care for this brother whose life fell apart. Because the land was given as a theological stewardship for God's people to conduct lives, to point people's attention to God's greatness. And that's why with Ruth, and old Boaz redeeming her, it's Naomi's land is kind of floating. There's no heir. And Boaz is redeeming it, even if the other guy doesn't, because it's kind of complicating his life. That means that the son, if he married Ruth, would receive some of his land, taking it away from his existing kids. Anyway, the point is This is serious. Now, we're going to see in the time of the judges what the Danites do. It isn't just a relocation. We'll see about it then. We need to understand the importance of land allotment to be kept as a stewardship given by God to Israel as part of their witness to the world is why this land was important. It wasn't a real estate issue. It was a represent God to each other in the world issue. Are you with me? I'm a bit confused there. Okay. Then I want to move on. Yeah, the cities of refuge, there are six of them, three in the west, three in the east. And the point was, if in the case of accidental manslaughter, so your name is, what's that? Celeste. And your name? Daniel. Okay, so Celeste is, sorry, Daniel. Celeste is out in the woods, and Daniel's out there too, and they're chopping wood to provide for their families. And Celeste's axe falls off the handle and hits Daniel in the head and kills him. Now, does Celeste kind of make it loose, hoping to kill Daniel? No, that's not it. It's not premeditated. It'd be manslaughter, accidental murder. And so because there's no intentionality, it was an accident, but it was murder still. His life is taken. Celeste could run to a city of refuge for protection. And the high priest of that city would make a judgment. Is he genuinely innocent of really premeditated murder and he could live there? Or send him out to the city where Celeste's or Daniel's relatives are waiting to take care of him? Cities of refuge were part of this because of taking a life was very, very serious. It gave an innocent person a chance to find refuge and gave a family the chance to right a wrong in the life for life idea. Levitical cities were cities scattered throughout. There are like 40 some of them. I have it written down here. It's 48 cities in Canaan where the Levites weren't given a section of land like this tribal allotment. Notice there's no Levi tribe. But there are cities throughout the land, 48 of them, where the Levites lived, and they had land around their city where they could grow gardens and have fields and get crops to be able to make a living, to feed their families, in addition to when they served at the temple of the tabernacle, and also to be scattered throughout Israel, because what did Levites do? Well, yeah, they helped with the sacrificial system at the tabernacle and the temple, but is that it? What were Levites called to do? They were teachers of the law. And so throughout their lives, all the tribe of Levi didn't just stay at the tabernacle or the temple. There was a rotation that different kings did differently, but Levites were called to be teachers of the law. Nobody had their own personal five scrolls of the Pentateuch in their house. And so it was through teaching. And the truth was disseminated through teaching. And then it was passed on by parents to children. And so this was the Levites had that role. So the Levitical cities not only gave them a way of providing for some of the physical needs of their family, but also put them throughout the land of Israel because their task was to be a teacher of the law. Then we have the you might say schismatic, but I'm told by people smarter than me that it's schismatic. But anyway, in Joshua 22. Okay, tribal allotment. What are these guys over here, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh? They were, when they finished conquering from Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan, some of the peoples of Manasseh, then Reuben and Gad, received the tribal allotment on the east side of the Jordan River. But they were called to go across the Jordan River with the rest of Israel to conquer that side of the land of Canaan. And so they did it, leaving their wives and children behind, and their cattle and their sheep. When it came time when the conquering was done and the land was allotted and the dust had settled, more work to do yet to evict or kill the rest of the Canaanites. Half of Reuben, half of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad are going back across the river home. And they build this altar right before they cross the Jordan River. And the other tribes heard about it, and some said, "Oh no! Half of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad are pagans! They're polytheists! Let's go kill them!" Because he builds an altar. You know, it's always good. What they did was always, it's always good. They asked, "Hey guys, what's the altar for? Is it killing them all?" I mean, problem resolution, let me just tell you that before you come to settled conclusions about something you see, ask some questions. Yeah, don't make verdicts. Don't spread the news about Adam and it was horrible, whatever. You know, ask questions. There's nothing in Adam's life. It's hypothetical, right? All right, so they ask and they find out. All they're saying is, look, we're across that Jordan River, and yes, this is a major barrier, and yes, it may look like we're not part of you, but we are part of you. It's like a remembrance. Hey, guys, remember us over here. We're a part of Israel. And then Joshua says farewell, and life moves forward. I have the transition. Look on page, around page 24, I think. The transition from the conquest to the period of the judges. 25, thank you. After the 7-year conquest, the tribes were all settled in their various regions. Joshua led the armies of Israel in breaking the major backbone of opposition in Canaan. Now it was left up to each tribe to finish conquering the Canaanites and their inheritance. Imagine what a day it was for Israel. First of all, this had been a long-anticipated day. They had looked forward to receiving their inheritance for decades. This was also a day of promise. Exodus 3 and 4, Deuteronomy 28 and 30, that God had talked about. God had promised that He would give them the promised land and enable them to drive out its inhabitants. However, it was also a day of responsibility. Each tribe, with God's help, was responsible to drive out all the remaining Canaanites from the land. They failed to do so, and the book of Judges clearly demonstrates the consequences of that lack of faith. And so that brings us to the book of Judges. It wasn't God's failure that was the cause of the book of Judges. It was the failure of God's people to believe that He would enable them as individual tribes to evict or wipe out the Canaanites in their land. They didn't step up. You know, when God operates, even in our own walk in Christ, right? Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because you're all on your own. Is that right? No. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's kind of like we make choices, we make steps, we cultivate disciplines, we avoid compromising circumstances to live a life of holiness and purity and righteousness. But God enables us to walk those steps, to pursue purity, to have righteous lives. It's a both and. It's a my choice, God's enablement. My choice, God's enablement. My choice, God's enablement. It's the same here. When He said to them, you need to evict or wipe out the Canaanites in your inheritance, get off your chair and go in battle with them. And I'll go before you like I did in the conquest of the land of Canaan broadly. I'll give you victories you didn't earn militarily. But pick up your swords and go after them. And I'll give them a victory that, I'll give you a victory that is to my glory, but it's a both end. They refused to do that. And so we had the book of the Judges. I mean, it's that whole mysterious connection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, right? I don't want to minimize either one any more than the Bible does. And so we have responsibilities. But God, as the sovereign God, enables us to do things way beyond what we would expect. All right, period of the Judges. Any questions before I go on about the conquest? I'm thinking of your name. You told it to me. What's your name? Hannah? Helen, that's right. Helen. Sorry, Helen. Thank you. Go ahead.
I wanted to ask before, when you had mentioned about, with Joshua, about the extending of the daylight.
Right.
Once I had a discussion with a theologian in Cyprus, that it was not really an extension of the day, of the light of the day. That's what they say.
It's a darkening, they would say. Is that what this guy said?
He didn't admit it, although he was a theologian. And I just wonder, was it a fact only in Israel which happened? Because I do believe it did happen. Or is it a worldly, happened all over the world?
On the one hand, the Bible doesn't give us total clarity there.
Yeah.
It is interesting that you have, in addition to the elongation or the prolongation of the day in Joshua 10, later on in the time of Hezekiah, it's like he brings it back when he says, the sundial turned back. And so, on the one hand, I wouldn't be surprised if it was a worldwide prolongation of a day, and it was kind of corrected, if you will, in Hezekiah's time. But in the end, we don't know. But the language suggests the extension of light, a prolonged day. Hours of daylight added that gave the Israelites more time to attack. The other view that's common is it was a darkening. Even Kyle and Dalish, a couple of commentaries, they do something odd with the word, and they say that God provided darkness to give the Israelites relief from the sun, but it's a bad use of the word. It really means a prolongation of light. So my guess is it was worldwide, but in the end, I don't know. But we're only told of the impact here at Beit Horon, the way of Beit Horon, and this attack against that city, the five city-state system. So it's a guess. My guess is yes. It was worldwide. Don. Microphone, yeah.
My question has to do with the tribe of Simeon in chapter 19. I was just skim reading the notes, and it's interesting that they don't get as you noted, they don't get a separate land. They just get a set of cities that are sort of dotted around.
That's the Simeon, you said?
Yeah.
Hmm?
Is there any specific reason given for that?
Yeah. Well, it isn't given, but it appears, and this is where there isn't equal treatment. Simeon and Levi, neither of them are given a prescribed tribal allotment, were the two that led the attack on Shechem, right? The deceit. Oh, just get circumcised, guys, and then we'll let you have our sister as wife. And they all got circumcised, and while they were in recovery, they attacked and killed them all. And so Levi and Simeon led that deceptive battle, and I think this is the outcome of that. Right? Anybody else? Conquest? Related question? Okay. All right. Thanks for the mic help. Then let's move on to the period of the Judges. The point of the chronology, section 1a, what I'm telling you, when you take all the numbers given, both from the wilderness, Joshua's time of leadership, and so on, we have 480 years from 1 Kings 6:1, from Solomon's fourth year to the Exodus, right? That gave me a 1446 date for the Exodus. Are you with me here? Did I confuse you? So remember, we have 480 years from 966 BC, Solomon's fourth year, when he's building the temple, until the Exodus, right? 1 Kings 6:1, remember that? Anybody? 1 Kings 6:1 says, 480 years after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple. So the 480 years is between Solomon's fourth year, when he began building the temple, until the time of the Exodus, which gave me a 1446 date for the Exodus. Are you with me here? So I have a 480-year window to put leaving Egypt, wilderness wandering, conquest of Canaan, and the book of Judges. Right? Okay. So, and I just say, if you then you look at, and you have it in your notes, under section 2, chronology of the period 1a, are you there? I'm going to appendix 20. There we go. All right. So what I'm saying here is you add up all of those years outside of the judges, and I have 145 or 147 years. And what I have is, let me do it this way. All right. Pick a marker. So if I have, if the judge, we took all the numbers in the judges, how long there's peace, how long there was oppression, and so on, you have a total of 410 years for the events of oppression and peace and the reign of a judge, 410 years. All right, I have, let's say, 145 years of other things, you know, leaving Egypt, wandering the wilderness, conquest of Canaan, and so on. So that gives me 555 years. And how many years do I have from Solomon's fourth year back to the Exodus? 480. So I have a difference of about 75 years. What I'm saying is, taking the numbers at face value suggests to me that something has to give. And my suggestion is, along with other scholars, that some of the judges overlapped in their reigns. So the 410-year number is if you put all those reigns, all those judges and their impact back to back, totally consecutive. So in light of this, I'm thinking, you know what? It seems like Jephthah and Samson, one in Ammon, one in Philistia, were regionally different. Probably at the same time, there are indications in the text they were. So what I'm suggesting here is that in light of the chronology, and I say this here, that we probably have overlapping of the ministry of several judges. Now, let me show you something up here, and this comes back to the date of the Exodus issue. And this is a secondary argument. So this is the early date reckoning. You know, I have this much time. So instead of 410 years for judges, I have 335 years or so. And so there's some overlapping judges. It's not like I'm changing the numbers. I'm just suggesting some of them, because they were regional rulers, not national rulers. Some are in the north, some are in the south, some are in the west, some are in the east, that there's some overlapping of judges. And so I have to fit 410 years in 335 years. Now, if you take a late date approach, where the Exodus takes place in the 13th century, 1275, I've got to stick 410 years and 164 years. Whoa. And I will just tell you what happens. This is another consequence of the late date approach, is every occurrence of 40 in the entire Old Testament is taken as a schematic number. And so they just really have to tighten up. 410 years has to fit in 165 years. That's a massive reduction. And so we can't take any of those chronological references at face value. But regardless, I'm just saying that, yes, I grant that there is some overlap of judges, and I think it's indicated in the book itself. But with the late date approach, they have to totally squish 410 years and 165 years, which is saying really those numbers are not valid. They've got to be rejected as valid numbers and seen as totally hyperbolic. But that's okay. I'm just showing you a consequence of the late date view. Introduction of the period, 2a. I think what God did was, in allowing His people to, I mean, seeing what His people chose to do and not wiping out or evicting the Canaanites, He allows the Canaanites to stay as a form of punishment, if you will, and challenge to God's people. And I mentioned that in the notes. I wanted to talk just for a moment about the worship of the god Baal, Baal. Again, more could be said here, of course. The religion of Canaan, 2b. Now, in the religion of Canaan, El, Baal, is the supreme God, but he doesn't get much attention. The God we hear about is the God Baal, or Baal. He's the God of storm, thunder, rain, lightning, the God of fertility. Because as the God of storm, rain, thunder, lightning, he provides the sustenance the ground needs. And so he's the one who's worshipped up in Phoenicia, up to the north, and that worship characterized the land of Canaan. And then later on affects Israel as well. Now what you also have, number two, see is Baal or Baal. Number three, see is Asherah, the consort of Baal, the sexual partner of Baal. And so you have this, the God and his consort idea. And I'm not going to get graphic here. I'm just trying to help you understand that this is one of the reasons why the Canaanites were so morally offensive. Because the worship of the god Baal, he's the god of fertility, involved provoking the god Baal to bring fertility to your land, to your herds, and to your flocks. And it involved the idea of sympathetic magic, if you will, where you would go into the temple of Baal and have sex with a temple prostitute, male or female. And by being involved in the sexual act, the act of fertility, if you will, you were provoking the god to bring fertility. And so you had this seductive pull on people that was part of living out this worship of the god Baal to bring fertility to pass in your land. Now think about it. Who's in charge at that point in whether or not fertility happens in your land? Well, the worshiper is. He's kind of pulling the chain by practicing this horrific, abhorrent abuse of what should be pure and honorable. He's really kind of, okay, I've been involved in the act of fertility at the temple. Now it's your job to obey my command here and bring fertility. And that's the world of the Canaanites. And so when God said, evict or wipe out the Canaanites, it's one of the reasons was is this form of worship was so seductive to people that it was a regular challenge. And we're going to come back to seeing this worship of the god Baal more later on. But it was a very, very sad set of events. Okay, the general tenor of the period 3b, and if you call Joshua, summarize it with the words victory through faith, Judges could be summarized failure through compromise, because they refused to either evict or wipe out the Canaanites that God had demanded them, and they had refused to destroy all of the idolatrous utensils. You have this chaos and a time of moral hysteria. And in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, you have the kind of the motto, the refrain of the book of Judges: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, I tell you, that's sadly more and more characteristic of our world today. But it was a time of moral hysteria in a theocratic world that was supposed to be for God's honor and glory. We're not talking about in a non-theocratic world like we're in today, but it was very, very sad. And so you had this cycle that takes place where you have sin that involves the worship of Yahweh plus other gods. And God brought suffering, oppression by foreign powers. And that led to, eventually, after a time of suffering, God's people cried out for deliverance, supplication. And God would answer by raising up a judge in that region or this region to deliver God's people from the Midianites, from the Philistines, from the Moabites, from the whoever that were afflicting them. And then, unfortunately, God's people would get comfortable and apathetic and return to the sin. If you look at Judges, quite often the list of gods they worshipped, in addition to Yahweh, normally grew. Their offenses didn't minimize; they grew. In the image file, I've given you a more extensive summary of the cyclical pattern in Judges. I have on the left side here some of the major elements that are common, and just showed you all the judges, and some of them have it more completely done, but you have this page in Appendix 25, taken out of a book that by a guy named Hamilton. I want to stop here because and it looks like here it's a 30-minute break. Okay, well, I want to do this. I'm not as far behind as I was. Now, I promise you I'm going to get done by 6, because I don't want to take from your dinner time or my dinner time and get in the way of what Dr. Essex is doing tonight at 7. Instead of doing a 30-minute break, I'm going to go 15 minutes longer, give you a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back for our last hour. Okay, so I'm going to go for another 10, 11 minutes, let you have a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back for an hour, and then I'll be done for today. All right? And you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter. I call this, like in my classes, a benevolent dictatorship. So when I ask you, does it matter? I don't care. I'm in charge. It's like at home. Can we vote on this? Sure. Mom and I have 300 votes and you each have 1. Okay, all in favor? Okay, Mom and I win. All right. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the essence of a judge because it helps us in a number of ways. The judge was not a king. In the notes I say their function, first of all, civilly, they were kind of mediatorial figures, but they weren't kings. They had a ruling function, but it wasn't dynastic. It wasn't like, you know, this one passed it on to his son, it passed it on to his son. It was a man raised up to deliver God's people from the bad guys. So it was regional, localized, non-dynastic. Military function, generally they would lead God's people in some military way of defeating the oppressors, most often enabled by God to do far beyond what they could have done on their own. But what I want to look at here is their enablement. And that is, because it's a confusing thing. Because you have, in the Old Testament, you have the coming and going of the Spirit on some people. What is that? And what's the function of this coming and going of the Spirit? And what I would, along with others, call this theocratic anointing. Think about it, theocratic anointing. This is Israel. What's another name for Israel? A theocracy. Because it's God is the ruler ultimately, and they're a nation that's living under the sovereignty, the rule, the direction of Yahweh is the idea, God. So there is a theocracy. It's God ruling over his people on earth. And there's an anointing. This is an enablement of some kind. Well, let me illustrate it. And I'm going to give you an example that doesn't happen as frequently, but both the tabernacle and the temple. Look in Exodus, and then look in Kings. The craftsmen who are working the silver and making the tapestries and doing the things that resulted in the tabernacle in Exodus and the temple in Kings, it says the Spirit came on these theocratic employees, if you will. The people who were involved in building this theocratic structure called the tabernacle and the temple are enabled by God, building on the abilities they had already as craftsmen, to do a superb job in this theocratic structure. So that's the idea. There's an enablement that's related to somebody carrying out a theocratic function. Right? Are you with me? Okay, good. Here, when I had the blank stares, I don't know if you're with me. It's like, okay, thank you. It's just a few nodded heads is an encouragement. Okay, their enablement then, these judges. General observations. Now I'm gonna give you my statement and come back and review it. Put my cards on the table, as they say. The significance of this ministry of the Holy Spirit seems to have been primarily administrative. Notice some of the craftsmen who worked in the Solomonic Temple received this anointing. From observing the text where it occurs, McLean, who's one of the guys I'm drawing on, and I mentioned him in the bibliography, makes the following assertions with which I would agree. It was not always related to high moral character, even salvation. Now, I don't know if Saul was saved. I'm not saying I know he wasn't. But when I think of Saul and Samson, I'm not thinking, yeah, those guys are prima examples of believers. So whether they were saved or not, they definitely didn't manifest model character. So a person who received theocratic anointing was not, that was not connected to their spirituality in any kind of a direct way. But why am I trying to emphasize that? Because sometimes people call this Old Testament indwelling or Old Testament filling. In the New Testament, indwelling is the ministry of the Spirit in the life of a believer where the Spirit indwells him that enables him to live the life he's called him to live. Spirit filling is, again, totally related to a person's spiritual condition. It talks about the ongoing submission of an individual believer to the Spirit's direction. To live a spiritual life is a Spirit-controlled life. And so Spirit indwelling and Spirit filling are both anchored in spirituality. And I just want to make sure we keep this distinct from that. All right? So it wasn't always related to high moral character, no connection automatically. It was seen primarily in the physical realm with temple workers, or here, most importantly, it dealt with the regal ruling functions of those who served as mediators of the theocracy. And let's see if that's borne out. And I'm going to fly through these, but I've given you the passages. In Numbers 11, Moses, who's given responsibility to rule over God's people, had been convinced by Jethro and by God to appoint elders to help him carry on the rulership function. And so in Numbers 11, it says, Numbers 11, 17, that the Spirit came on Moses. And then later on, the Spirit came on the elders who were ruling over Israel in that theocratic role along with Moses. Joshua in Deuteronomy 34, Joshua 1, the same Spirit that was on Moses was on Joshua, enabling him to carry out this theocratic administrative ruling function. Four of the judges mentioned in the book of Judges are said specifically to have received the Spirit: Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. Two of them are bums. I mean, two of them are not model characters. But they carried out a theocratic role to deliver God's people from the oppressors as part of God's answer to their cry for deliverance. I would assume that all of the judges would have received it, but we're told that four of them did. And two of them are not guys we give a high five to as being spiritual men. So it's not connected to that reality. God's enabling people to carry out a theocratic role. And then during the United Monarchy, it fell on Saul and was taken from him and was given to David. Now here's an interpretive conclusion I would suggest. When David says in Psalm 51, in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," he's not saying, "I don't want to lose my salvation." He's saying, "I don't want to lose this theocratic enablement because I saw what it looked like when you took it from Saul." I mean, he went downhill big time after God removed that theocratic enablement. And then Solomon was given this spirit of wisdom and enablement to rule. In the divided monarchy, it was never mentioned, but I'm assuming the messianic kings would have been enabled by God. And then in Jesus, his ministry, when he is baptized, and like a dove, the Spirit descends on him, he's anointed. I think that's the point. God is enabling God the Son. Now, remember, he's taking on human flesh, right? When he took on human flesh, he didn't cease to be God. And this is a kind of a Philippians 2 thing about, I'm going to say it this way. When he took on human flesh, he became more dependent on God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit to enable him to carry out miraculous duties than would have been true when he was in heaven. When he took on human flesh, he gave up what's called the independent use of his attributes. And part of that being in human flesh, he was anointed to demonstrate that he is enabled by God to be the theocratic ruler God has intended for him to be, just as God had enabled other theocratic rulers to do the same, because he is coming as the son of David, to be the king over the kingdom. Now, he doesn't rule as king until millennium, but he's introduced as the Davidite, who is that theocratic ruler. So I just want to emphasize something at the end here, important summary statements. Theocratic anointing has nothing to do with indwelling. That's something as part of salvation, a New Testament reality that has to do with how a person lives a life for God's glory. The whole debate over whether people were indwelt in the Old Testament, I'm not going to touch in this class. But I do have some ideas there. Theocratic anointing has nothing to do with the recipient's spiritual condition automatically. It isn't connected to that. There are some winners and some losers who receive this theocratic anointing, but it's not integrally, automatically connected to their spirituality. It's an enablement function that has ruling impact. Theocratic anointing could be taken from a recipient, like with Saul. Theocratic anointing was God's provision to enable a person to carry out a theocratic task, primarily ruling, but also for tabernacle temple artisans. Well, I go through that quickly here. You have the notes. I think it clarifies this coming and going of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and it helps us take it away from the idea of connecting it with Spirit filling or Spirit indwelling. Are you with me here? Questions? Confusion? Okay. You are a cooperative crowd.